By the end of the show, the person who has conquered their fears, or you might think their rationality, wins $50,000. Well, that seems like a pretty cool deal. I mean, you know, you kind of go through a testing, conquer your fears, you have the opportunity to win $50,000. Most people would say, hey, sign me up for that. I'd be willing to give it a shot, right? Would you do that? What would you not do? Yeah, Laura says no. What would you not do for $50,000? Would you like drive backwards in a car with a blindfold only by verbal instruction on a road? Would you do that? No? Would you eat a plate of earthworms for $50,000? Would you allow yourself to be lowered into a huge barrel up to your neck of living frogs and then try to capture a live mouse with your mouth? For $50,000. Would you do that? I wouldn't either. I wouldn't either. I'm just telling you right now. The truth of the matter is, you know, you're probably not going to ever have to worry about any of that, are you? But there probably are things that you are afraid of in life. And if I were to ask you guys, what are you really afraid of? Or if that was a question that was presented to you on a piece of paper and you had to write down an answer after spending some time contemplating that, many of you would say things like, you know, I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid of what other people think about me. I'm afraid of sharks. I'm afraid of being left alone. I'm afraid of driving in fast rush hour traffic. I'm afraid of aging. I'm afraid of heights. I'm afraid of bird flu. I'm afraid of spiders. I'm afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of alligators. I'm afraid of final exams if you're a student. Whatever you're afraid of, and all of us have something or some things that we're afraid of, don't we? Isn't that true? The truth of the matter is that all of us would really like to live our lives fear-free. I mean, fear is not something that we enjoy, but the Bible actually tells us that there is a kind of fear that is good to have. There is a sort of fear that will bring strength to your heart and equip you for living life for all that it's intended to be. And in Proverbs 1:7, this is called the fear of the Lord. We look in the book of Proverbs and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes today, because that can be kind of confusing, I think. We hear that statement, and a lot of us remember, but wait a second, okay, I see that many places in the Bible. It talks about the fear of the Lord, but I also know that the Bible says there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And we reason as Christians, we're like, wait a second, Jesus Christ came into this world to set me free from my sins, and a byproduct of that, an implication of that, is I no longer live in abject terror or fear, either of death or of facing God, because I know that God's promise in Jesus Christ is a promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and compassion, right? And so sometimes it's sort of hard for us to reconcile how the Bible says, fear the Lord and worship Him, and yet it also says, hey, wait, if you live in love, then fear has been driven out of your life. Or maybe we know that it says, for you have not been given a spirit of fear in the Word, right? So how can you reconcile those two? I just want to say very quickly that I believe we can begin to understand how to reconcile those ideas if we just recognize that the word fear in Scripture can be interpreted in more than one way. I want to make this very simple and just stick with two definitions. And one is the idea that in the Bible it is true that the word fear is often used in a way that would cause us to understand the idea of terror. Terror. I mean, terror is that emotion that is provoked when you realize that you have just walked beside an alligator. Right? Or you're wandering through the Everglades and suddenly you look up and above you in a tree is one of those big snakes. Right? That's like a type of terror that is provoked in your heart. And the second definition of the word fear in Scripture is like the idea of awe or reverence. It's that which causes love. It's that which brings you into a state of worship. It's not terror. You know, there's the idea of terror, which is sorrowfully afraid and need to escape from the presence of. But there's also the idea of awe and reverence and bowing down, not running from, but being attracted to and being pulled in the direction of, in the sense of reverential worship. The proverb could actually read the awe and reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And by the way, that kind of fear, this awe and reverence, is not something that's just limited to the Old Testament. You also find it in the New Testament. Many passages, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, he said, "Do not become proud, but fear." Or it actually can be translated, "Do not become proud, but live in awe." And we're told in the book of Acts that the church was built up and it was encouraged and it was strengthened in numbers, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We're told in the book of Revelation, fear God and give Him glory. Fear God and give Him glory and worship Him. There's an author named Sarah Maitland, and she put it this way. She said, "The spell check program on my word processor," so that sort of dates this text a little bit, doesn't it? But she said, "The spell check program on my word processor does not care for the word sacred. Every time I ran this text through the program, it wanted to change the word sacred to the word scared. I know that feeling. I have it. Everyone in the Bible has it. They are always sore afraid when they encounter the sacred. The Ark of the Covenant, the burning bush, the angelic messenger, the authentic dream. There is a fear and a respect. The proper word is awe. The sacred is awful. It is full of awe. Since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, there's nothing wrong with this feeling. Indeed, there's rather a lot right with it, with reminding ourselves of the grandeur and the otherness of God." And so here's what I would say is a biblical definition, if we just wanted to start with this, of thinking about what it means to fear the Lord. Having a fear of God is seeing God in all of His majesty and grandeur and being moved to a place of deep, abiding, reverential worship. It's, what is that? Fear of the Lord. It's seeing God in His majesty and in His glory and being moved by that to a place of deep, abiding, reverential worship. Sometimes we don't always understand what this actually looks like. Here's an example. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there were men who used to write copies of the Scriptures by hand, long before there were anything like printing presses, and they were called scribes. And these were very well-educated men. They devoted their lives to the task. That was all they would do. That was their work, their labor, day in and day out, week in and week out, throughout the years of their lives. And when they would copy the text of Scripture, and they came to a section of the text where they had to write God's name, they would stop their work for the day. They're writing along, they come to a place, they need to write God's name, they would take their quill, they would lay it down, they would pack up the room, they would walk away and leave. The next morning, they would awaken, they would go through a washing. There's like a ceremonial washing that they would engage in to clean their bodies very carefully. They would put on freshly washed clothes. They would show up at the place where they would copy the scrolls. They would write God's name very carefully, lay down the quill. That was their work for the day, to write His name one time. And then the next day they would wake up and they would return to their work until it was time to write God's name again, and then they would leave for the day. When they had to write God's name, it was almost like a Sabbath day. There was little work to do, but it was done very, very carefully. You know, and if they found out that they had made a mistake in the forming of a character that was related to God's name, do you know that they would take the scroll, not with the other words, but if they made a mistake in forming the character, one of the characters in God's name, they would take the entire scroll and burn it. It didn't matter where they were in the process, and they would have to start all over again. And you may know that when God revealed Himself to Moses, that He used a name that we call, you could say Yahweh, translated in English, it's I am who I am. And when the Jews would read through the Scriptures and they came to this name in the Scriptures, they would not even pronounce it. Actually, they substituted it with the name Elohim or Adonai, because they viewed God with such awe and reverence, they would not even speak that name. God was known of as the ineffable or the unspeakable. And so writing about and speaking about God were infused with a deep sense of awe and mystery and reverence. Now, how do you think that relates to the way that we use the Lord's name? You ever find yourself saying, oh my God? I mean, that would be profoundly, incredibly insane. I mean, if one of those people heard you use or reference God in such a way, they would immediately conclude, you're a pagan. You cannot know Him. It's impossible. How could you speak of Him in such a way? And you know, I don't know if you've ever been to Europe or not, but there, you know, they have all these cathedrals. Actually, as Europe was developing throughout the various countries, every time they would begin a city, the church was at the geographic center of the city. And they built these huge, cathedrals. And if you've ever been in them, you know, I mean, they just put a massive amount of energy and resource into these cathedrals. They're majestic. And when you walk into them, you just have this sense of, oh, you feel so small. And it's almost as if you feel like you've walked into the presence of God. And the truth remains, though, that you can have a lot of special rules about writing God's name and speaking God's name, and you can put a lot of energy and financial resource into building grand cathedrals because you want to display some sort of reverence for God, and all of that can be a cover-up for an irreligious heart. I mean, you can do all of that and really not fear God at all. Do you remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, and He said, Matthew 23:5-7, He said, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets, in the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. They walk around and they act as if they revere God and they live in awe before Him, but their religious routine is actually so that they can gain the appreciation of people and get applause from others. Not because their hearts are centered on God, but because they really fear man more than God. And they desire to have the glory that might be given them before men, is the idea. So sacrifice and what appears as devotion can just cover up an irreligious heart. But that doesn't mean that if we live before God with awe and reverence that people won't see it, does it? It doesn't, does it? I mean, what has happened to our sense of awe? I don't want to sound cynical or critical, but I really think that somehow in the modern church we've lost this largely. I mean, I looked up this website. It's called God Speaks Billboards, and it features phrases like this: keep using my name in vain, I'll make rush hour longer, God. See, I wasn't aware that God actually said that. Loved the wedding, invite me to the marriage, God. People wear t-shirts that say things like, "It's God, call me, you can reach me through my son." Okay, we know behind those statements is an idea of truth, but still, it's almost as if God's name and His quote-unquote word is used in the most trite, corny, irreverent sort of way. At least that's how I see it. If I step back and just consider it very carefully, according to what Scripture actually says ought to be produced in us when we think about God and who He is. Now let me bring us a little close to home. You know, I really believe that the church ought to be a welcoming place, a place of grace and love and acceptance and fun and joy. So that when people come in, I mean, they know, wow, man, this is life. Not just a bunch of uptight religious people who are trying to keep some rules and who live their life basically saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't say this, don't say that, don't laugh, don't enjoy life. No, not at all. Of all people, I mean, we ought to be filled with joy. And everything that God has given us, He's given us for our enjoyment, Scripture says. You know? But if a stranger watched how we approach our meeting time together, I'm asking this as a real question. Do you think they would come to the conclusion that we worship God with awe and reverence? I mean, do you think that they would reason, wow, this is a time of great joy, but it must be a time of tremendous gravity and immeasurable significance and weightiness. There is both an incomprehensible gladness, but there is a deep sense of awe and reverence about those people. Do you think that's the conclusion people would draw? Real question. Are there any evidences? Real question, not rhetorical. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Do something a little bit different this morning. Are there any evidences you think that somehow that sense of awe and reverence has slipped in our thinking? Can you think of anything that you could say in public?
I think that just happened because of the absence of what you mentioned earlier. And I think that's why those guys went through the whole process of creating the cathedral that was such special effect.
Okay.
Churches are in schools and different buildings, so
yeah.
I'm not sure if that has something to do with it, but I don't
okay.
know.
Okay.
Okay. Your environment.
Okay, maybe our environment.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? I'll mention very quickly related to that. You look into Acts 2 and you see that in the early church that they lived in awe before God and there were miracles being done in their midst and God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. There was something profoundly spiritual and spiritually powerful happening in their midst. They lived in awe and reverence, but when they gathered together most of the time they were in their homes. But it does say they gathered in the temple every day. But we know that that practice was taken away from them in time. And for the first 300 years of the church, after 70 AD, they didn't gather in the temple at all. They gathered only in homes. So, but fair enough. That's a good idea, Paul. Wait, can anyone think of anything else? Are there any evidences that somehow awe and reverence is... What I'm talking about, when we show up on Sunday morning... is our expectation that we are meeting with the God who called all things that are into being with His Word. And a God who possesses limitless wisdom and power and goodness. Can you think of anything? Is there an evidence that somehow that slipped for us? You think of anything? Anyone? Let me ask you a question. Now, Michael, you back there? Look, people here who know me well know that it's not abnormal for me to be tardy. I mean, really, I mean, I show up late. You call, if I'm coming to your house and I say 7 o'clock, that means I'll be there at 7:15 or 7:20. You know? Well, 7:30? 7:30, 7:45 at your house. No, I've been trying to be on time lately.
You were early last time.
But I was early last time, and I've been working on that. Let me, do you think that, I want to ask you a question. This is not a criticism. Please don't misunderstand me. It's just an opportunity for us to think together. If we say that we're going to gather together to meet with God, and we're going to begin at 11 o'clock, do you think that if we come strolling in at 11:15 or 11:20, does that in any way suggest that maybe somehow it's just kind of slipped away from us a little bit that there is an awesome event that is getting ready to occur? I think so. I'll use an illustration. Charles's father recently died, and the funeral was at MGC Worship Center. I've never been there before, and very graciously, Charles invited me to participate in the funeral. I was just going to say the opening prayer, and I know that he just did that out of a... there was no need for me to be there. No one there knew me. It wasn't like, you know, my being there and praying was really going to bring a lot to the meeting, but he was doing that out of a sense of friendship and maybe, you know, just appreciation that now I'm a part of the pastoral team of the church. And you know what? Man, they called me, and what time was it, Don? It was 5 minutes till 11, and I was driving down the Florida Turnpike, and I wasn't there yet. And I didn't get it. The funeral was supposed to start at 11 o'clock, and I didn't show up until about 11:03. Or 11:05. And, you know, I've got to admit that as I was thinking about that, I realized, wow, that was just that was a major mistake on my part. Because, you know, showing up for a funeral, especially if you're going to participate in a funeral, it's not like showing up at someone's house for a barbecue. And that was an evidence of insensitivity on my part and a lack of respect. And Charles, if you can hear me, I am sorry. I apologize for that. It was wrong, and I'm sorry that I did that. But I think in a similar way, it's also true that when we're going to gather together for worship, I mean, this is like a high point of the week. And it's not because of like the people who are here per se, even though I would say that's important as well. Because see, I need you to encourage me. I need for you to be the kind of person that is going to have awe and reverence in your life so awe and reverence is encouraged in my life. So I think that even the way that we show up will reflect how we're really thinking about the significance of a meeting. You know, if you were invited to... a meeting at the White House by Barack Obama and you were going to participate in the ceremony, you would not be late, would you? Can everyone just agree? Right? I mean, you'd be thinking for days, what am I going to wear? I need to go get my hair cut. I need to bleach my teeth. You know, right? Right? I'm going to go buy some new clothes. I can't afford to. I'm going to buy them anyway. I don't care. Right? Because this is a big deal. And what I'm saying is that we need to prepare for what we're going to do together on Sunday morning, because it is true that we're going to come into the presence of God. And to the degree that we actually prepare for that and turn our minds in that direction, prepare our hearts. It's not about the clothes we wear. We will meet with God. And the way that we show up will reflect our attitude about the meeting. Now, just take time to talk about a couple of reasons why awing and revering God is so essential for a life well lived. I mean, it is important. You might not think it is. It is. Awing and revering God will make a huge difference in your life. I just want to talk briefly about a couple of things that will produce awe and reverence. And one is called general revelation, the other special revelation. General revelation is really what we see of God in His created order. This is a photograph of the Alps. This is the Matterhorn, actually, in Switzerland. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but when you go up on top of that peak, there's like this rotating cafe nearby, and you can see peak after peak after peak after peak after peak of majestic mountains, and it's breathtaking. There's just something in you that gets still when you stand there and look out upon what God has made. You know that feeling? Or maybe the Grand Canyon, you know? What a massive hole in the earth. Or you look up into the sky. Or, you know, maybe... I mean, do you know that feeling that's produced when you see something that's so huge and so marvelous in color and shape and design that it just defines beauty? And if it's as if this reverence is just produced in your soul as you get a glimpse into what is best described as just mysterious. Something that is complex and yet orderly. Something that is vast and beautiful. Or perhaps you sit on the edge of the seashore and you see the waves crashing and the seagulls flying and the sun sparkling over the water. You look up into the sky and you realize that there are 100 billion stars there, and that if you started counting them right now and you counted them at the rate of 1 per second, it would take you 2,500 years to count all the stars in the sky. Or when you think of the emperor penguin that we talked about last week, and how amazing it is that God has created these creatures and the mother and father work in such amazing unison to provide life for their chick. Or perhaps you've seen a baby born. Have you ever seen a baby come from the womb? I mean, wasn't your heart filled with awe? Or maybe you looked at another person at some time and you thought, wow, a creature of amazing beauty and intelligence and talent and sensitivity. What do all of those experiences tell us? The psalmist puts it this way. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. And whether it's physics or cosmology or biochemistry or biology or geography or astronomy or anthropology, whatever may be the case, we just have to remember that all of these things reflect the amazing power and the wisdom of God, and they produce in us a sense of awe and pleasure. Not so that the awe and pleasure is an end in and of itself, but so that we will find pleasure in the One who made them. They reflect His greatness. They point us in the direction of the One who has fashioned them with His hands. I mean, general revelation, if you consider it properly, if you just take the time, you know, like they say, slow down and smell the roses. Just take the time to stop and think. Men, look at your wives. Look at your children. If your wife is cooking dinner, take the time to get prepared to pray a blessing of thanks before you sit down at the table. Walk into the kitchen and smell the food and wrap your arms around her and think about the good gifts that you are given by God and see if that doesn't affect the disposition of your heart towards Him. So that when you pray, it's not just some trite, corny, rote prayer, but a prayer filled with thought and emotion that fit the occasion because you received a blessing from Him from whom all blessings actually come. Now, general revelation is not nearly as stunning as special revelation, though. If you turn your gaze from the universe and what God's created and you think about who God is and what He's actually done in Jesus Christ, you might think of something like this. Listen. God has created the universe and all it contains, and He made man and woman in His image, in His likeness, and He provided them with all that they would ever need, but they rebelled against Him and chose to live like His enemies. And in time, God brought a judgment on the earth. He brought a just judgment upon the earth, and just a small number of people escaped. And yet, when those human beings began to increase in number, they still were rebellious. And so God chose a special people and He called them by His name and He loved them like a good father loves his children. He provided for them and He taught them through prophets and protected them from enemies, and yet even they rebelled against Him. So then God sent His only Son into the world as a human. He ate and He slept and He worked and He talked and He laughed and He cried with these rebellious creatures and invited them with the grace and truth like they had never seen before to love Him and to submit to His good rule over their lives. And they were so rebellious that they killed God's Son. And God would have been just to just destroy them all. How long shall I put up with you people? You continually rebel against me, although I have created you and have given you every good thing and have showered your life with blessing and have continually called you back to me. And yet God raised His Son from the dead and He sent the message that was unbelievable. He told those creatures that the Son's death was His plan. That when the Son laid down His life, it was not taken, He laid it down. That He did that in the place of all of those rebellious creatures, saying, I'll die in their place. Let their punishment fall on me. Do not punish them. Punish me. Let me suffer their punishment. Let them have my life. That's just too unbelievable. I mean, it is too good to be true. That God would forgive those rebels, not because they had done anything, not because they deserved it, but because that's who He is, because He is a God of love and mercy and grace. General revelation, what God has created, produces in us a sense of awe if we can see it properly. But if we think about special revelation, that is, what God has actually done to redeem us and how He reveals Himself through His Word and His character, that ought to make us drop to our knees. I mean, just a little snapshot of the gospel. And I don't know about you, but when I sit down and I think that through, and it didn't take me but 10 minutes to come up with that, just to write that down, if I really stop and I think about it, there's something that's produced in me that is like the emotion that must have lived in Paul's hearts when he had the thoughts that he shares in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. But you have to let those witnesses speak to you. There is general revelation and special revelation, and both will produce in you awe and reverence, but you have to consider them properly. You have to allow them to speak to you. And you know, the truth is that there's something about broken human beings, and we'll suppress the truth. We're just sort of wired that way. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 1. Some people just don't want to acknowledge God is God, and the reason they do that, it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. Because people instinctively understand, if I really acknowledge God is God, I will have to deal with Him just as He is. I'll have to live my life before that God that I acknowledge exists. And if I say that God is the creator of all things and He owns me, then I need to submit to His loving rule. And sometimes God will ask you to do some pretty difficult things. But I think it's because of that people will suppress the truth. Sort of resist it. Tend to turn away from it. Not treasure it up in their hearts. Not think about it deeply and through all of its implications. Because we think that if we suppress a little bit of truth, maybe we can still experience the opportunity of a lifetime. Sometimes we think, God's over here, and I think God is good, and I think God wants to bless me. He wants to give me some good things. But there are some things over here that I really want, and I don't want to let go of, and I'm not convinced that these things are compatible with actually living with God. So I think I'm going to try to kind of wade down the middle here. And what we're doing there is really suppressing the truth. Because God says, come into the light. Maybe you've heard the story about a bandit who was named Jose Rivera. And he was notorious for robbing banks and businesses in Texas. And I don't know if the story is true about how he met his fate, but supposedly time after time, after he would rob banks in these towns in southern Texas, he would elude the little local sheriffs who would come after him. And the people really began to be filled with anger over Jose Rivera. They decided they're going to get together and do something about this guy. So they hired a Texas Ranger to hunt him down and bring him to justice. And so this Ranger followed his trail for some days until he tracked him to a cantina across the border into Mexico. And hey, if you're from Mexico, no offense intended, okay? There are people who've committed crimes every nation under the earth, okay? This has no significance whatsoever for any nation in particular. It's just a story. But as the Ranger entered this cantina, he looked around the bar, he went up to the barkeeper and he said, "I'm looking for Jose Rivera. Can you tell me where I can find him?" And the barkeep says, "That's him right over there in the chair." And so he walks over and he says, "Are you Jose Rivera?" And Jose Rivera says, "No, speak English." And so the Ranger's come all this way. He's not going to be outdone at this point in time. He walks over to the barkeep. He says, "Well, obviously you speak English. Can you come and translate for me?" He says, "Sure, I'll come translate for you." And so they walk back over, and the barkeep's translating. And so the Ranger tells Jose Rivera, he says, "You have two choices. You can tell me where all the money and jewelry is stashed, and you can walk away a free man. Or number two, I'm going to shoot you dead on the spot." So the barkeep translates the message. And Jose Rivera, he didn't have to think for a second. You know, he knew he was going to go ahead and tell him where the money and the jewelry was. And so he says to the barkeep, he says, "Tell the Ranger to go out of the bar, turn to the right, go about a mile, and he'll see a well. Near the well, he will see a very tall tree. Beside the trunk of that tree is a large concrete slab. He'll need help in removing it. Under the slab is a pit in the ground. If he carefully uncovers it, he'll find all the jewelry and most of the money I have taken." The barkeeper turned to the Ranger. He opened his mouth, and he said, "Jose Rivera says..." Jose Rivera says, "Go ahead and shoot." You see, the point of the story is that people will suppress truth because they believe sometimes if they do, they might be able to grab the opportunity of a lifetime. They might be able to experience some thrills. But it's simply not true. Look, if you open yourself to general and special revelation, if you will just take in all of who God is and bow down everything you are before Him, here are the kinds of things that you can miss out on in life. Here's what you can miss out on. You can miss out on greed and jealousy and unrighteous anger and grudges and bitterness and hopelessness and loneliness and guilt and God's judgment and wrath. And here's what you can have instead. You can be generous and faithful and loving and forgiving and joyful and hopeful and satisfied and have a clear conscience. In other words, you miss out on the folly of sin. You can miss out on the foolishness of sin if you just bow everything you are before everything that God is. Look, anybody in here a footballer, play soccer? Man, if David Beckham came and said, "Paul, man, I've been watching you out there on the field. You got the moves. I'll tell you what, I want you to come over. You spend time with me, and I'm just going to train you." What would you do?
I would say not good enough.
Yeah, I'll bet you would. Look, anybody a hopeful guitarist? Anybody a hopeful guitarist? If a guy named Phil Keggy says, "Come, I want to teach you how to play guitar," what are you going to do? Play basketball? Dwayne Wade says, "Man, I've been watching you. You got a great shot. I think you got a lot of potential for the future. I'm going to spend 3 days a week with you just training you how to play." You think if you play basketball, you're going to turn that deal down? Ladies, Claudia Schiffer, Naomi Campbell, you know what? She looks at you. You just have a very natural, profound beauty. And I think all you need is a few tips to help tease that out a little bit more. I want you to come over to my house, and I'm just going to show you, give you some ideas about how to dress and how to apply makeup. What would you think?
I'll go.
Okay. Okay, look. Here's what I'm saying. Listen. Here's what I'm saying. When someone that you recognize as great and as awesome in their own right gives you attention and says, I want to bless you with what I have. If you believe that they are the real deal, you avail yourself. Right? May it be like the thrill of a lifetime. Yes! Of course I'm coming. You can count on me to be there. And you tell everyone you know about it. Right? Man, Dwayne Wade said he's going to teach me how to play basketball. I'm down for it. I'm going to be there. Right? Because they're awesome. And we're willing to follow the advice of those we hold in awe. And I want to tell you something. Information alone will not transform your character. If you think that you will become a different person just by getting ideas from the Bible in your head, that's not true. You can know a lot of stuff in the Bible and be a fool. But if you're in awe of God, and if you say, oh God, you are so awesome and mighty, then you can escape a lot of foolishness in life and live in the grip of wisdom. Proverbs tells us like this. It says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. And in closing, I'll just tell you one other thing. So what I'm saying is, see, you can live without foolishness. And you can live a life of wisdom. And if that sounds sort of bland to you, I'll just tell you this one last thing you can live without. If you hold God in like reverential fear, you can live your life without boredom. You don't have to be bored anymore. You don't need to unnecessarily yawn. Your life can be filled with passion and excitement. Endless pleasure. I remember one time my family was eating dinner and my son was just a few years old and we were having tacos and my son, who was about 3 years old at the time, saw that we were going to use sour cream. And the thing that came out of his mouth immediately was, ooh, I don't want any of that. I don't like it. 3 years old. I said, son, have you ever even had this before? He said, no, I haven't, but I know I wouldn't like it. So I said, William, do you want to guess what goodie Dad has up in the cabinet? And he immediately, right, talking about a sweet, he's like, what? What do you have up there, Dad? I ignored him completely. I wouldn't even listen to him. I'd just go on with getting dinner. He's like, Dad, what do you have up in the cabinet? What do you have up in the cabinet? I ignored him. He wouldn't stop. Dad, what do you have up in the cabinet? What do you have up in the cabinet? I said, oh, you know what? I don't think you'd like it anyway because you've never had it before. So he says, yes, I would. I would because you have it. He wouldn't give up. Just the idea of a goodie waiting up in the cabinet to be discovered filled him with excitement and a new sense of meaning. I know as he grows older, he won't be like that anymore. He's 7. He's still like that now. And it's a good thing that as he grows older, the little trinkets that give him so much joy and excitement at this period of his life will no longer have the same measure of fascination, and it'll take something that is much bigger and much grander to fill him with a passion to pursue. I mean, I would be sort of bummed out if my son's 25 years old sitting at the dinner table, Dad, what do you have up in the cabinet, right? I want him to grow up. And I want the little, you know, the little glittery, dusty things of this world to lose fascination in the horizon of his imagination and his intellect. But does that mean that I want him to lose passion and zest for life? No! No! Now, imagine yourself telling a story with all of the appropriate gestures and emotion to 3 young children, ages 10 and 3 and 1. And you tell each of them the story separately, but think of what the story would be like at its high point. To the 10-year-old, you say, little Thomas got up. He walked over to the door. And when he opened the door, there was an orc standing in front of him. You know, an orc is... You know what an orc is? Okay, it's like a monster. Okay? To the 3-year-old, You say, little Thomas got up and he walked across the room and he opened the front door. And the child's amazement is provoked. To the one-year-old, you say, little Thomas got up and he walked. And the child's eyes are bugging out of his head. You see, do you understand what's happening here? The 10-year-old needs the orb to evoke wonder. The 3-year-old just needs the idea of opening the door and having a big world in front of him. The 1-year-old just walking across the floor is enough to generate excitement because that is a big deal at that stage of life. And I say this to you with emphasis and urgency, that if you lose a sense of awe and reverence of God, that sooner or later you will be in the grip of a big yawn and a boredom of life. Because you have been created to be filled with immeasurable excitement and pleasure. And there is nothing... I mean, you'll go through life and you'll maybe get a little trinket. Maybe this will make me happy. Maybe this will make me happy. When you're a kid, it's give me a Happy Meal. And then it's a bicycle. And then it's a car. And then it's a house. And then one day you get old like me and you realize none of that stuff makes me happy. None of that stuff satisfies the deep longings of my soul. There is only one that can do that. And that is God. Only He is big enough and grand enough to satisfy your desires forever in limitless fashion. Only God. And you know what? The gospel tells us He's not only big enough, but that He is near enough. Let's pray together. Gary, can you guys just play that, How Great Is Our God? Would that be good? Father, how amazing it is to know that You have made us in Your image. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That in many ways we are like You. And You, in Your grace, have made us alive in Christ Jesus. We come with longings of heart. And always with a desire to be fulfilled and satisfied and glad and joyful. To be safe. To be sustained. To be cared for. To have meaning and significance in life. Purpose. And Father, we find that in You. Help us to understand. Give us discernment. That we would not chase cheap thrills. Little 2-second moments in time, fleeting pleasures. Lord, open our eyes and give us minds to understand Your greatness. And I pray, Father, that You will work in each of us, that even as we leave today, that we will see how green the trees are and the wonder of the birds that sing. And that when the breeze blows, we think a refreshing wind from our God. And that even after we look over everything, that we will not overlook one another and your majesty that is reflected in your creatures. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to keep our minds riveted on the cross of Jesus Christ, where you reveal the limitless and endless nature of your love for us. Mystery that it is, we bow before you and say, oh God, we are dependent upon you for everything. And we ask like little children. Help us, Father. Teach us. Help us to see you. So that we would never escape awe. And that we would live before you accordingly. And know the wonder and the joy and the greatness of life. Father, we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.